Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 6 this morning. To Genesis chapter 6, I'm actually going to read a few more verses than what you see listed in verses 1 through 8. We'll actually read, we'll read through verse 12. But if you were here last week, you know that in chapter 5, we saw the genealogy of man traced to the point of the flood. 10 generations spanning 16 and a half centuries that take us from creation all the way to the flood. The first major era, we might say, in the history of the world. And what happens this morning when we come to chapter 6 is we now get a bit of a flashback to the centuries leading up to the flood. We get a flashback and we see that the earth populates, that the population of mankind grows on the earth. And we noted last week that because lifespans were very long, approaching 1,000 years, it may very well be that husbands and wives literally would have hundreds of children. That's hard for us to conceive. And yet the point of saying that is that the population of the earth grew very rapidly with people that were no doubt extraordinarily healthy. There's no reason to believe that they were not intellectually gifted and perhaps even brilliant by our standards. Think about this. Imagine you had 900 years to learn things. I mean, it would be amazing the knowledge and capability that you would amass. You might even think that on the earth for 16 and a half centuries before the flood, that people with their long lifespans and their great health, and if we assume that there were also other capabilities that went with that, there would be no end to what they could accomplish, right? But what we see in Genesis 6 is that not all progress is good, as the saying goes. Hear now the reading of God's word in Genesis 6, beginning in verse 1. Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of the God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would search our hearts, that by the power of your Spirit you would apply your word, that we might ultimately see not just your mercy and your faithfulness, but that we might also see, Lord, your goodness, even to save sinners like us. Through Christ we pray. Amen. You know, there are certain groups that train. They train for one thing mainly, and that is to go in and rescue innocent people from bad guys. And there are a number of these different groups in different organizations. One that might enter your mind is the FBI Hostage Rescue Team. And when the hostage rescue team of the FBI gets the call, leaves Quantico or wherever it is that they go to a place where somebody's being held hostage, hence the name Hostage Rescue Team, and they plan to rescue them. And in doing that, what are they essentially planning to do? They're going to mainly do two things. They're going to go into a house, into a structure, into a situation to rescue someone who is in danger, and they are going to stop the bad guys, as it were, from harming them to the best of their ability. They're going to stop bad people from doing harm. They're going to restrain evil intent. But they're also going to deliver those that are held hostage to evil intent. And what we see in the beginning of Genesis 6 is that God is merciful both to restrain sin and to deliver sinners. God is going to restrain sin, and we're beginning to see glimpses of it, and we'll see it even more next week as he begins to explain more fully to Noah what it is that he intends to do. But God is going to restrain the effects of sin. It's not going to go on unchecked. It's not going to go as far as it could go. And at the same time, he's going to save sinners from the midst of that sin. God is merciful both to restrain sin and deliver sinners. And you see, first in verses 1 through 4, notice that there is this downward spiral. Again, humanity grows. But the sons of God, interesting phrase, the sons of God intermarry with the daughters of men. What does this mean? And some have thought that this meant that prior to the flood, there were fallen angelic beings that took to themselves human wives and fathered basically demigod-like children. Now, that makes a really great action movie plot, but that's not what's going on here. And most commentators have understood, and you can go back to Augustine and you can look at Luther and Calvin, and the vast majority of commentators understand that the sons of God are the godly line of Seth, and the daughters of men are the daughters of the ungodly line of Cain. So the Sethites intermarry with the Cainites. The sons of Seth marry the daughters of Cain. And it's a time when there are a couple of phrases that come up. The Nephilim on the earth literally could be translated the fallen ones. If you've got a King James, it probably translates them as giants. Then later there's another phrase that comes up. It translates Gibborim, which is mighty men, men of renown, perhaps a warrior class of individuals that are known for their formidability. They're not known for being good men, but they're known for being powerful men. These are Hitlers and Stalins and Pol Pots. They're quite formidable men. They get quite a bit done, but they're brutal, despotic warlords. They're mighty, men of renown, and yet they are godless bullies and tyrants. But you see in the first verses of Genesis 6 this downward spiral. What's the start of the downward spiral? Where does it all begin? Look at verse 2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Now we can look at this and we can certainly apply it to intermarriage. But understand, it's not intermarriage between nationalities. It's not intermarriage between ethnic groups. The Bible never speaks against those things. It is intermarriage between the people of God and those who are not the people of God. Now, of course, people rationalize doing that all the time. We think things like, what's the harm? She's pretty, she's nice. I'll point her to Christ and I'll lead our home spiritually. He's handsome, he's kind, he's hardworking, he's successful, he's prominent. He is someone of renown. He'll make a great Christian one day. And so I'll just go down this road with him. I'll go down this road with her. The problem, of course, is that it's not quite so simple as saying, well, I'll just point this person to Christ and they'll come to Christ. And we should ask ourselves first, why would we even be so drawn as to want to join our lives to somebody who doesn't know Christ? If you know Christ, if he's the most important thing in your life, if your desire is to follow after him and to grow in your relationship with him, then why would you attach yourself to someone who doesn't know him at all, who's not even spiritually alive to know him? Certainly there's an application to intermarriage, but I think there's a broader application. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were good. The world looked good to the people of God. The people of God wanted to have the world. And if you think about it, you can understand some of the reasons why they were thinking that way. The line of Cain is where all the action is. The line of Cain, these are the men that are building cities. These are the men that are engaging in animal husbandry and building ranching empires. These are the people that are developing the arts and technology. These are the people of power and renown. And the people of God want to have what the people of the world have. And they think they can have them both. But it's the beginning of the downward spiral. Someone said, we adopt the manner of the world in order to win the world as our brides. So the problem is this, the people of God begin to compromise themselves spiritually in order that they might have the things of the world, rather than being faithful as the people of God. There is this downward spiral. It's a downward spiral when we take our eyes off of Christ and we begin to long for the things of this world. But then notice where it lands in verses 5 through 7. It's not just a downward spiral. It is a downward spiral into the sewer. Look at verse 5. Look at all the ways that God describes how bad it got. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Further down we read, going down and looking at verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. How far down does this downward spiral go until every intent of the thoughts of our hearts was only evil all the time, corrupt, filled with violence? So bad that if you're reading in the King James, you notice it says, it's the only place you'll see in the scriptures that I know of in the King James, God repented. That doesn't mean that God had done something wrong for which he needed to repent, obviously. What it means is that God regretted. God was sorry that he had made man. And this is how far down we've taken it in just 5 chapters. God made Adam and Eve in his image. He placed them in a perfect environment. And what do we see in just 10 generations? They have utterly destroyed the world such that every intent of the thoughts of their hearts is only evil all the time, corrupt, filled with violence. The scriptures are very clear that man is, in our fallen state, we are radically depraved. Radically depraved. We are corrupted to our root, and apart from the grace of God, utterly incapable of any good thing. Erasmus thought that we're still good enough to choose God. And that's the prevailing thought in the West, even in Western Christianity today. The prevailing thought is that God gives everybody the chance, and some are good enough to avail themselves of it. And that every one of us actually still has enough good left in us that we might decide to do the right thing. Martin Luther was right to understand that without grace, we can do nothing. It's not just that we don't measure up to God's standard, we don't even want God's standard. In the deadness of our sin, we want our sin. Now, we don't want the consequences of our sin, but we want our sin. Donald Barnhouse used to graphically illustrate it by drawing a bar graph, and he would say, well, here's the standard of righteousness of Christ is 100%, and everybody else comes in under that. Now, there are some people that are 80%, and some people that are 50%, and some people that are only, 20% the standard of God's righteousness, but nobody measures up to 100%. But some have, I think, wisely and rightly said, that's the wrong way to look at the graph. The right way to look at the graph should be that Christ's righteousness is 100%, and we're varying degrees of negative. Some of us are minus 20. Some of us are minus 50. Some of us are minus 90. But all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're sinners. We're born apart from God's grace, unconverted. We are sinners at our very core. So we're not murderers because we've committed a murder. We commit murder because we're murderers already in our hearts. And our sin corrupts everything about us, our emotions and our intellect and our affections and everything else. It's to use another analogy that one old commentator used, it's as if there is a glass that has in it the film of a poison, of a toxin, and you can't see it. But then when you pour the water, you can pour sterilized water into the glass. But what happens when you pour the sterilized water into the glass? It's poisonous water, because the poison has corrupted all of it, even on a molecular level. The scriptures are clear that we're radically depraved, that we love the darkness, that we hate the light, that we are children of wrath, that there is none righteous, none who does good, none who seeks after God, not even one. The wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Why so negative? Why do we need to see the reality of that? Well, because if you and I don't grasp the reality of that, we have no way of really understanding why this world is so fallen. And we see the evidences of that fall in ways that are sort of innocent mistakes, but then more seriously, we see it in the evil within man's heart. And if we don't understand the radical depravity of man, we have no way of making sense of that world. Friday morning, I mean, I'll go back and unpack all this stuff later and deal with it, and I'm sure it'll start when I get home today. Friday morning, my daughter calls, "Dad, I was turning left. Somebody hit me. Car's totaled. Walking over to worship this morning, bang, hear something. Another car in the Martin family has run into something." And now that's got to be dealt with. And those things, they're just innocent mistakes. But then there are other things that are not innocent mistakes that we do. How will we understand? How will we not be disillusioned in a world where there is war and jihad and human trafficking and mean kids and diseased bodies? How in the world will we ever make sense of that if we don't understand what the Scripture says about the radical nature of our sin? And it's not always the case that the hard thing that we experience is a direct correlation to some sin we've committed, but we live in a fallen world in which sin has corrupted this world. And so, again, ultimately, the things that are not the worst, the worst things are not the physical things, they are the spiritual things. The condition that we have before a holy God. And if we don't understand the radical nature of depravity, we don't have any way to process through and make sense of hard things. We have a member that I had the opportunity about 25 years ago to hear her teaching a vacation Bible school. I wasn't in vacation Bible school then, but this statement was made. Why do we talk to kids about sin? Because if they do not understand the reality of human sin, they will have no way of processing the things that they will face in this world. There is a reality of sin. And again, it's not just the errors or the struggles that we have or the, you know, innocent mistakes, the lack of information. It is our bent to indulge and worship ourselves rather than the one true God. If you and I don't understand that, we won't understand the reality of sin around us, but we will also not understand the depth of the sin within us and our need of Christ. Only Christ can save you from your sin. Only Christ can save you from your sin. Every other religion gives you a moral code to live up to, a prophet that yells down from the mountain instructions about what you're to do to climb up. Every other religion tells you the way to climb up to God. Only Christianity has God Himself in the person of His Son coming into our midst to bear the penalty that we deserve so that we might be saved from our sin. Only Christianity presents us a Savior who is adequate to what we need. You know, again, in a month, we'll be celebrating quite a bit the incarnation. Some of you have already got your car radio on Christmas music stations. It's too early for me to do that. But we'll celebrate the incarnation. Christ, God the Son, taking to Himself a human body. God becoming flesh. God incarnate. We will celebrate that. Because our God did not simply yell down to us. He came into our midst to purchase our salvation. But as bad as we are, we see in verses 8 through 12 a glimmer of hope. Because God's not just going to restrain sin. And understand, even in the flood, that was the mercy of God. And part of the mercy of God was that He restrained the evil of sin to the degree that it had expanded at that point on the earth. But then we also see a glimmer of hope that God is merciful, not just to restrain sinners or even to judge sinners, but to deliver sinners. Notice in verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Now first, notice verse 8, Noah found favor with the Lord. And someone has said we should never flip around the order of those things. Don't ever put verse 9 ahead of verse 8. Don't ever think that Noah was righteous and that's how he earned God's favor. No, God was merciful and gracious to show favor to Noah. So Noah, in verse 8, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. But then you also see the evidence and the living out in his life of that relationship, that saving relationship with the Lord. He was righteous and blameless and walked with God. The passage that we read earlier, the New Testament reading in 2 Peter 2, we're told that he was a preacher of righteousness. And so in the midst of this horrible, corrupt, violent world where the thoughts of our hearts was only evil continually all the time, Noah preached righteousness. He called sinners to repentance. Even his very life would have modeled before them the way that they should walk before the Lord. So we see this glimmer of hope in Noah. And Noah trusted in the Lord. We're told in Hebrews 11 that he built an ark because God had told him to build an ark. And he trusted the Lord. He believed the Lord. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. His faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. But he obediently responded to the Lord's command to build an ark. He responded to God's call in faith. But his trust was in God, not his own righteousness or blamelessness or any of those things. But Noah was the only glimmer of hope in all of that world. Think about it. Noah was the son of Lamech. Lamech lived 777 years and he had other children. Where were Noah's siblings? Where are Noah's brothers and sisters? None of them are on the ark with him. I mean, as far as we know, they didn't know the Lord at all. But in Noah, there is still this glimmer of hope. And so you and I should always have a glimmer of hope. To go on a bit of a tangent, We should have hope regarding our own children, but we should have hope in the Lord, even when there are discouraging things that we see with our own children. Let me get more pointed. Your children won't be saved because you were a perfect parent. That's good news. They won't be saved because you were a perfect parent, and if they are not yet saved, it is not because you've been an imperfect parent. We're told that Moses grew up in the house of Pharaoh. I say this often, the short way I say it is, Moses turned out okay. But Moses grew up in the household of Pharaoh. Moses grew up in a pagan environment. Moses grew up thoroughly indoctrinated in the ways of the Egyptians and had every opportunity to stay in that scene and enjoy all the benefits of it. But Hebrews 11 says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. God brought Moses to himself from a pagan environment. Even if they have not yet come to saving faith in Christ, God may yet bring your children to saving faith in Christ. But it won't be because you and I parented them perfectly. It won't be because they always saw a perfect example among God's people. As one commentator said, we have no claim on God. We have earned only his wrath, but we find grace in Christ. And it's not just that we don't deserve grace, we deserve the exact opposite of grace. We deserve what our sin deserves. We deserve the wrath and condemnation of God, but God is merciful to save sinners. He's merciful both to restrain sin and to deliver sinners. So you and I should always have hope. To say it another way, God is always saving his elect. He is gathering to himself every day more and more into the household of faith. He is converting sinners. He is growing his church. He is conforming us to the image of Christ. Every day, God is saving people. And that's not because you and I do everything perfectly or say everything perfectly. We don't have to maneuver people into the kingdom. In fact, we should know that we can't. But the Spirit is still convicting and converting sinners and changing their hearts so that they put their trust in Christ, so that they are reconciled to God as a heavenly Father. God is merciful both to restrain sin and to deliver sinners. You and I live in a world in which there are people who are renowned, and they're doing a lot of pretty impressive things. And yet, from the perspective of God, it is possible that they are renowned only for their sin, only for provoking his wrath. And yet, God is being merciful to sinners. He's merciful both to restrain sin and to deliver sinners, even when we don't see exactly how he's doing a lot of that right this second. The story is told of Charles Spurgeon, the great Reformed Baptist pastor of London. When he began preaching in 1855, did you know that Spurgeon was ridiculed and the sophisticated liberal commentators of the day said that he would be a flash in the pan, that his popularity would be short-lived? They had a phrase. They said, up like a rocket, down like a stick. They said, Spurgeon won't last. He's real popular now, but he'll be gone soon. As someone goes on and points out today, we cannot remember the name of any of those commentators, but we remember Spurgeon, and we see what God used him to do, even in the same way that God used Noah and was merciful through him. When we look in the pages of Scripture, we see the radical nature of our depravity, and yet we also see the hope that God offers in Christ. God is merciful both to restrain sin and to deliver sinners. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise you that you are a gracious, a merciful, a faithful God. We do pray now, Lord, that you would lift our eyes to see that we deserve none of your mercies, But Lord, also lift our eyes to praise you that you are merciful. You are merciful to restrain the sin around us. You are merciful to restrain the sin that bubbles up within us. You are merciful, Lord, to deliver us from its bondage and its penalty. And each day you are gathering still more to yourself. And so, Father, pour forth your Spirit upon your people, that we would rejoice more and more in your mercies and faithfulness in Christ. Through him we pray. Amen. Let's conclude now.